morning, we are in a continuing series from the book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is the participation of this church in Philippi in the advancement of the gospel from day one, and now ongoing to almost 11 years later. They've been involved actively in the advancement of the gospel. The word translated participation we looked at is actually the word koinonia or fellowship. And a fellowship in New Testament times was people investing in a common cause, perhaps starting a business together, people having a stake, becoming stakeholders in a venture. In this case, the fellowship they entered was the advancement of the gospel. They had invested together their lives and their resources to advance the gospel. We noted last week that Paul rejoiced in his own circumstances. He rejoiced in being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He rejoiced in not knowing whether tomorrow he might be executed. He rejoiced in knowing that he was standing by helplessly while other preachers in Rome set out to destroy his reputation. And yet he rejoices knowing that God is using all of this. God is using all of this in his life for his good. He says, in effect, this is just what I need. This is just what I need. He can rejoice because the ultimate treasure in his life is Christ. How we respond to our circumstances depends on our definition of life. What is ultimate for us? How will we fill in the blank? For me to live is. The most important thing in life for me is. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As we conclude chapter 1 this morning, we see Paul changes the focus from his circumstances in Rome to their circumstances there in the city of Philippi. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. This is God's word. I would like to pray as we open this portion of Scripture. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would bring life from your word into our lives. If you don't anoint these words, if you don't open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, we might as well have stayed home and mowed our grass today. So we ask that you would speak truth into our lives, that we would be transformed by the living truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul turns his attention to the church in Philippi, he says, whether or not I'm able to see you again, what I need to hear about you, what I need to hear about your church is that you are standing firm, striving together, and in no way alarmed. Standing firm, striving together, and in no way alarmed. And if Paul were alive today, and if he could somehow write to Grace Bible Fellowship here in Tangent, Oregon, he would probably write these same words. What I need to hear, what I want to hear about Grace Bible Fellowship is that you are standing firm, striving together, in no way alarmed, participating together in the advancement of the gospel. He begins with his instructions in verse 27. Live as citizens. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only can be translated whatever happens, or above all. The words conduct yourself is from the Greek word polis, or city, from which we get our word metropolitan. It means conduct yourself, means to live as a citizen, to live as a citizen, live under the rule and the conduct standards of the place in which you live. It was a word that resonated with the Philippians, because Philippi, as you might recall, was a Roman colony in the middle of a Greek nation and in a Greek state. It was an extension of the city of Rome. Even though Rome was 800 miles away, to be a citizen of Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. Though surrounded by the Greek state of Macedonia, they lived as citizens of Rome. They loved Roman architecture. They displayed Roman statues. They spoke Latin. They followed Roman customs. They lived in Greece, but their citizenship was 800 miles away in Rome, and they were careful to live as citizens of Rome. And here, surrounded, this group of Christians, this community of faith, is surrounded by this Roman city and this Greek state. And Paul calls to this community of faith, calls to the Philippians, don't live like the Romans. Don't live like the Greeks. Don't live like the Jews. Only live like citizens of the gospel of Christ. Only live like citizens of the gospel of Christ. And he would call us, don't just live like Americans. Don't just live like Oregonians. Only, above all, live as citizens of the gospel of Christ. The word worthy is to weigh, or of weight, of weight. It was used of things being put on a scale. The gospel on one side of the scale, my conduct on the other side of the scale. When people see my life, do they see the weight of the gospel, or do they see something else? Is my life 130 pounds of gospel, or is it worth 30 pounds of gospel and maybe 100 pounds of something else? We are to live as citizens for the good of the kingdom, living out the good news of Christ. If we were to put our Christian life in the terms of English 101, the grammatically, the indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative, so now how do you spell indicative? That's I-N-D-I-C-A-T-I-V-E, indicative. The indicative always precedes the imperative. Indicative is a statement of fact. Imperative is a command. Do this. Indicative, you are this. Command, do this. The indicative always precedes the imperative. We do not obey to somehow become righteous, to become spiritual. We obey because we have been made righteous. We are citizens. Be what you are. Live out the reality of your identity in Christ. Your citizenship in heaven is what Paul is saying. He's not saying live righteously so you can become worthy of the gospel. If we try to live lives that will somehow be good enough to be worthy of the gospel, good enough to be worthy of Christ's death, then one of two things will happen. We will live our lives in guilt. The more we read the Bible, the more hopeless we feel. The more we go to church, the more hopeless we feel. Or else we will play the Christian game and maybe even fool ourselves into thinking that we have achieved somehow a state of worthiness, a state of goodness. And we become self-righteous and harsh. We become Pharisees if we try to somehow in our power live worthy, be worthy. Christ has made us righteous. We already are citizens of heaven. We are to live out our true identity. If we understand If I understand, if I understood more fully what it cost Christ to bring us home, to give us salvation, we would count it the highest privilege in the world to live as citizens of His kingdom. So what does it look like? What does it look like if we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Paul says, this is what I will hear about you. This is what I will hear about you. If you are living as citizens of the gospel, this is how citizens of the gospel live, standing firm, striving together, in no way alarmed. Thus he writes, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit is the idea of a strong defense. It's a strong defense. The word for standing firm was a word in that day that was used by the military. It was used for defending a position that was under attack, defending a position that was under opposition and holding it, standing firm, holding your position as a military unit, holding your position. The word spirit here, it's pneumatos. It can mean spirit in general or breath or wind, but I believe in this context, Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul expands this same idea in his letter to Ephesians, which was also written during this time of his imprisonment. In Ephesians chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. Here it is, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one in spirit, one in spirit. So what does it mean to be one in spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit always exalts Christ. If we are walking in step with the Spirit, we in our lives and in our church will be exalting Christ. If our lives are about Christ, if our lives are about His glory rather than our glory, we will serve one another in love. That's what Christ does. As long as that's going on among us, we will stand firm. We know that from 1 Peter, behind opposition, behind attacks on Christians, is the enemy of Christ, Satan. His modus operandi is to divide and conquer, to divide us, to conquer us. If he can get us to put our personal interests above the interest of Christ's kingdom and above other believers, he has created a break in the line. As more of us live for our personal interests, the body cannot stand firm and the position is not being held. It's the tension out of which the Star Spangled Banner was written. Francis Scott Key, there a prisoner aboard a British ship, strained to see if the flag still stands above the beleaguered Fort McHenry, under cannon fire, under rocket fire. If the flag comes down, Fort McHenry is simply another pile of bricks, like any other structure along the coast. It's no longer an outpost of this fledgling nation. So what is our flag? What is our banner? How does the world know that our position is held? They will know. They will know you, Jesus said, by your love. By the sacrificial love you have for one another, standing firm in one spirit. A strong offense. The word for striving together was often in New Testament times used of an athletic team. A word out of the military, a word out of athletics. Working together to accomplish a goal. Each person doing his part to move the ball down the field. If the lineman begins to think, if all the credit is going to the quarterback, why should I kill myself? Or one player looks over another and says, huh, dude, He got the position I wanted to play. Why should I back him? Why should I cover for him? That's what I wanted to play. In short order, the offense falls apart. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. It doesn't matter what I think is fair. What matters is that I do my part. I cover for my teammates. We work together to move the ball down the field. Advancing the gospel, moving the ball down the field is what we're here for. That's the imagery of striving together to move the ball down the field. It's critical, though, to recognize that we are striving together for the same goal, of with one mind, literally being like-minded, advancing the gospel. It is being like-minded about the priority of the gospel in our lives and in our church, that we all have this same mindset. This is the way we see it. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a growing trend in evangelical churches today to make unity the goal. Pleasing everyone, not offending anyone. Seminaries are instructing young preachers-to-be, don't teach doctrine. People don't like doctrine. Don't preach about hell. Don't preach about sin. Don't preach about anything that makes people uncomfortable. People will not stay in your church. Unity is crucial, but unity is not the goal. The advance of the gospel is the goal, and unity is a part of the process. If sin is not the problem, we don't need a Savior. With the truth of the gospel, without the truth of the gospel, there is no ball to move down the field. We are no longer striving together. We're partying together, or we're Christians, so we're potlucking together. But we're no longer striving together because there's no ball to move down the field without the truth of the gospel. Unity without the gospel doesn't save people. Only the truth of God sets people free. Only the truth of the gospel is the power of God to transform lives. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints with one mind." In other words, we're all agreed that advancing the gospel is what we are about. As individual Christians, as a church, that's the way we see life. We are like-minded, standing firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Strong defense, strong offense, no fear. Several years ago, you might remember, some t-shirt manufacturer made a lot of money by selling courage. No fear t-shirts were everywhere. No fear bumper stickers, no fear window decals, no fear binders, no fear posters. As if courage was as easy as putting a sticker on the back of your pickup truck. What was the appeal of a no fear shirt? It touches a nerve. It identified a need that millions felt. Because anyone who truly had no fear would not understand the appeal of a shirt that said you had no fear. It's like someone who's never been hungry saying no hunger. It doesn't make sense. Only people who understand fear and have fear would spend money to buy a shirt that says no fear. All of us know what fear is. All of us know instinctively what things we humans naturally fear. And when the element of fear has been removed from our lives, we know something's changed. And this is Paul's point. Something's changed. Something of God. The Greek word for alarm here is a word that's rarely used. It means to terrify or panic. It was used of horses that had been spooked. Horses that had panicked. Maybe a loud noise, a sudden movement frightens the horse and causes it to buck and veer off the road and gallop in a blind frenzy, often throwing the rider off along the way. It's panicking and changing course. It speaks more of behavior than of emotion. In no way alarmed by your opponents. It goes along with standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Not panicking. Not being moved out of position. Not backing away from the truth of the gospel in the face of opposition. Our ability to respond that way under opposition, Paul says, is a sign from God. Our ability to do that is a sign from God. It's a sign of destruction for those who oppose the gospel and of salvation for you. D.A. Carson writes, it's a sign to be observed by all, but it's primarily for the Christian, this sign of destruction. Christians in Philippi obeyed the laws. They paid their taxes. They caused no problem. They were good citizens. So why were their homes being taken away? Why were they beaten? Why were they being thrown in prison? Because it was Christ in them who was being opposed. It was Christ in them who was being opposed. And why did they continue to insist that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Why did it matter? Why should they care? That's what people around them couldn't understand. Why did they not panic and give up? Life would be so much easier for them. Because the power of the risen Christ was a reality in their lives. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's 1 Peter 3:14. Literally, that verse says, do not fear what they fear. Believers, do not fear what they fear. What do people fear? They fear shame, inconvenience, persecution, personal loss, losing their lives. Don't let those things control your lives, Peter says. Don't fear what they fear. You don't live in the country where they live. Your citizenship is somewhere else. Luke 21:17, Jesus said, you will be hated by all on account of my name. Opposition's a sign for believers that things are going according to plan. Things are going according to plan. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Those opposing Christians are not attacking them. They're attacking Christ. And those who oppose Christ are doomed to destruction. It's also, though, a sign of salvation. A sign of salvation to believers. Their commitment to faith in the face of opposition served only to confirm that reality. As they saw the difference in themselves and in those who attacked them, they saw the people they had once been and the transformation they had undergone. When we see the anger and the vindictiveness on the faces of, say, pro-abortion militants, the hatred on the faces of Islamic radical jihadists, may we realize that's me. That's me. Without God's transforming grace, that is all of us. It should cause us not to fear, but to rejoice in God's grace and God's salvation in our lives, because that's no longer me. It's a sign from God, destruction from them, for them, salvation for you. So where does the boldness come to stand firm in the faith? Where do we get the boldness to advance the gospel in the face of opposition? Paul writes in verse 19 that We've looked at this before. The prayers of the Christians in Philippi would release in him the power of the Holy Spirit. Their prayers would release in him the power of the Holy Spirit, giving him boldness to stand and not be ashamed. One of the reasons we stand this morning and pray with those who are going to Haiti is because our prayers will release the Spirit of God in their lives. My boldness can be increased through your prayers. And your boldness can be increased by my prayers and the prayers of others for you. And that's a part of striving together for the faith of the gospel. Praying for one another. Boldness in our lives, having no panic, no terror in the face of opposition to our faith, comes from the Holy Spirit working in my life. It's not something we just reach down into our deep inner self and work up. It comes from the Holy Spirit working in my life. And that's why Paul asked others to pray that he would have boldness. Pray that he would have boldness. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul asked for prayer that he might have boldness. He said, and pray on my behalf. Please pray on my behalf that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul the apostle had gone through all this and said, please pray. I want all of you to pray that I would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, as we saw last week, boldness comes as Christ is my life. As Christ is my life. Because then what counts in my life can't be touched. I don't have fear of losing it. It can't be touched because Christ is my life and you can't touch Christ in me. If Christ is my life, if Christ is what matters most in my life, and Christ can be better exalted by losing my job, by losing my house, that's okay. That's okay because Christ is my life, and exalting him is what I am about. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, nothing matters more than the honor of my King. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, nothing should matter more than the honor of my King in my life. Let's look at the varied faces of opposition. Doesn't always look the same. The kind of opposition that the Christians in Philippi were facing was physical, dominantly. But Acts 5, I believe, gives us an insight into another kind, and one that may affect us here in America much more than we realize. You might want to turn there, Acts 5. I'm going to read from verses 35 to 41. This is the apostles before the council in Jerusalem. They've been, God miraculously let them out of prison. They went to call those, you know, bring the apostles here, bring them here for trial. Oh, they're just not in the prison. What do you mean they're not in the prison? We don't know. The doors are locked, everyone else is there, but they're just not there. Well, they're actually down in the temple preaching. Well, go get them and bring them back and put them in prison and bring them here. So it was kind of an embarrassing situation there. But they bring them before the council, and the council is discussing this. Picking up here in Acts 5, gives the account. The council was uncertain what to do about these men, and Gamaliel, a respected rabbi among them, gave his advice, starting in verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might even be found to be fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Shame for his name. Remember Thutis, Gamaliel says. Remember Judas, that guy from Galilee? Hey, let these guys go. Remember Jim Jones. Remember David Koresh. These guys aren't threats. They're idiots. Let them go. I suspect one of the biggest factors that keeps us from sharing our faith is the fear of embarrassment, the fear of shame, the fear of humiliation. What kind of men were Thutis and this Judas of Galilee? They were deluded, misguided fanatics. They were cult leaders. They were Jim Jones. They were David Koresh. And the people who followed them were duped and deceived. The people who followed them were shown to be not so bright. We may, even in this generation, face physical sufferings here in the U.S. But for the moment, what we face is what the apostles faced before this council. Shame. Shame for his name. They faced the shame of derision that was reserved for religious fanatics and their simple-minded followers. There are labels today in our culture for people who strive together to advance the faith of the gospel, for those who think their way is the only way, for those who try to share their faith with others. That's called pushing your religion on me. For those who actually believe that the literal words of the Bible, for those who believe that God is not only a God of love, but a God of justice, a God of holiness, that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be spurned. There are labels for people who believe that way, and they're labels of derision, they're labels of shame. They're intended to convey stupidity, narrow-mindedness. Labels like radical fundamentalists, association with Jim Jones and David Koresh, words like bigoted, religious fanatic, extremist, creation, junk science, intolerant, uncompassionate, arrogant. How arrogant that you should think that you are the only one. You have the corner on truth. We stand to be labeled among the televangelists who fly in private jets with the money their followers have sacrificially sent. We stand to be named among those who brought shame on the name of Christ. May God give us the courage to strive together for the advance of the gospel despite the opposition of shame and humiliation that we might receive. Paul in verse 29 gives the Philippians and gives us some insight into dealing with suffering for our faith. He tells them, you have received two gifts. In verse 29, the word for granted is the word charis, or gift. Paul writes to the Philippians that they have received two gifts from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Two gifts, belief in Christ, suffering for Christ. None of us could believe in Christ unless God gave us the faith. None of us are Christians today because we are somehow smarter than other people, because we somehow made good choices. It is only by grace. We were captives. We were blind like everybody else. It was only by grace. Our ability to believe was a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 is clear on this matter. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. The faith to believe is a gift of God, not a result as a result of work, so no one may boast. We've been given the gift of believing in Christ. The Philippians have been given yet another gift, the opportunity to suffer for him. 2 Corinthians 8:2 describes their suffering in these words, that in great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, another translation says extreme poverty, this is what came on the Philippians. Great ordeal of affliction, the kind of things that happened to Paul when he went there, the kind of things that were going on in Paul's life there in Rome. It was common during persecutions to seize the homes, to seize the property of Christians, to seize their businesses, to put them out of work, leaving them no place to live and no way to earn money, no way to buy food. That was going on in their lives. We noticed in the previous paragraph last time that Paul rejoiced in his difficult and his humiliating circumstances as a prisoner in Rome because he said, this is a part of my salvation. This is a part of my growth in salvation. This is a part of what God is doing in my life to accomplish his purposes in my life. He was saying, I need this. It's going to make me the person I want to be. It's going to make me more like Christ. Kent Hughes writes, the suffering that comes to a Christian as a Christian, because you're a Christian, is not a sign of God's neglect, but rather proof that grace is at work in his or her life. It's not a sign of God's neglect, but proof that grace is at work in his or her life. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is a gift that deepens our bond with Christ. It deepens our bond, our relationship with Christ. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions, filling up that which is still yet to be filled up. Christ, when he was here on earth, both throughout his life and in his death, served by suffering. In his earthly body, he served by suffering. And he continues to build his church and establish his kingdom through suffering, through the suffering of his earthly body, which is the church. Our suffering for Christ is a part of the suffering of Christ, not for salvation, but in building his church, in carrying the message of redemption into the world. We are bonding with Christ in our suffering. Also, suffering is a gift that purges away the residue of the sin nature, serves to continue purging away the residue of the sin nature that is in us. And suffering is a gift that transforms us to resemble Christ. It transforms us to resemble Christ. Romans 8:28 and 29, such a familiar passage. That we might be conformed. God is using the circumstances in our life for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. As Paul explained in the previous paragraph, this is a part of my growing in salvation. This is good. Alistair Begg, I quote Alistair Begg, who said, God is prepared to go to any lengths to make us like his son. God is prepared to go to any lengths to make us like his son. The cross proves that. He'll stop at nothing to change us into his image, and suffering is one of the instruments he uses. Moving on in verse 30, Paul tells the Christians who are suffering in Philippi, you're not alone. You're not alone in this. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. Paul gave us the theme of this book, the theme of this letter in verse 5. It's the participation of this church in the advance of the gospel, their koinonia, their fellowship in the advance of the gospel. And in verse 7, he writes, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. It's the same word, partners. You are partners. You are fellowshipping with me. You're partners with me in advancing the gospel. They, along with Paul, have put the gospel first in their lives, now for almost 11 years in this church. Paul sees them as partners with him in advancing the gospel. When Paul first brought the gospel to Philippi 11 years earlier, they they saw Paul beaten and thrown into prison. And now, once again, they hear he's in prison. And he writes, you too are experiencing the same thing now in your lives there at Philippi. In suffering, we link arms with believers worldwide and throughout time. In suffering for Christ, in suffering for the gospel, we link arms with believers worldwide and throughout time. 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him, that's resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Your brethren throughout the world, Peter says, are experiencing the same suffering. Peter writes, be encouraged. He writes, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters in faith across the world. Be encouraged. Notice those words, being accomplished. The sufferings are works of grace being accomplished for the gospel. They're intentional. They are purposeful. Satan is working through unbelievers across the world to attack and harm Christians, thinking he's harming the cause of Christ. But in reality, God is using that suffering and has given it as a gift of grace to advance the gospel. It comes with a purpose. It is work that God is accomplishing through our lives, both for our good and for the advance of the gospel. When we come to faith, we join a privileged group, a group given the gift of salvation, a group given citizenship in heaven. And when we suffer for Christ, we join an even more privileged group, a group of believers chosen to bear the message of Christ through the power of suffering, through partnering with Christ in his suffering. Shakespeare, in his play Henry V, captures, I think, this sense of privilege, this sense of brotherhood in suffering. On the eve of St. Crispin's Day, the army faces a terrifying battle, and Henry goes among them, and we get these lines. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And gentlemen in England now in bed shall think themselves accursed, they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today who sheds with blood with me shall be my brother. Paul writes, for you too it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. All Christians have been given a gift of faith, the gift to believe. But you, dear brothers, he says, have been given yet another gift, the gift of suffering for Christ. And Peter would add, you are part of a band of brothers, a privileged few across the world through whom God is accomplishing in a powerful way the advance of the gospel through suffering. Live as citizens of heaven, standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Too often, we do not strive to advance the gospel because we fear what others may think of us. We fear the shame that may come to us. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled That means given a shameful label, humiliated, made fun of. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed. You've been given a gift, and God's presence rests upon you in a special way. Again, John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Chosen for faith, chosen for suffering. If we are going to advance the gospel, we already know the kind of labels that we're going to be given as people and as a church, as a congregation. Paul would say, "Don't let that scare you. Ray, don't let that scare you. Dear brothers, dear sisters, don't let that scare you. Don't let that panic you. It's a gift. It pushes you closer to Christ. Stay the course. Standing firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the goal of advancing the gospel." And to that, Jesus would add, "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Pray with me. Father, may it be said of Grace Bible Fellowship that we are standing firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by our opponents. May we not fear what they fear. If shame is to come, may we welcome it as a gift of your grace. Give us boldness. Give us boldness for your name. Give us boldness for the gospel. In the name of Jesus, our sovereign King. Amen. The ushers would come forward. We'll receive the morning offering. If you're visiting here, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. If you fill out that blue communication card, we encourage you to put it in the offering bag as it comes by. If you have any prayer requests, hope you'll put those on it. A group of us who meet every Tuesday to pray for those requests. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of citizenship in your kingdom. Thank you for the honor of calling you our King. Receive these offerings as an overflow of our gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.
The more that I live here on this earth, the more that I realize that this really is just a transition part of eternity, that the reality is heaven is the place that I really call home. Somewhere beyond the grave, there is a land where Jesus went to prepare by his own hand. And for the saved by grace, there is a resting place. And in a few more days, it will be mine. Some call it heaven, I call it home. Some say I'm dreaming, well, let